For our scripture reading, I would like to turn you to the first epistle of John, chapter 5. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and every one that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in the earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. But we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Now today, under the title of A Great Cloud of Witnesses, we are considering some of those things which testify to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, and that he is the Son of God with power to grant life unto the dead in a spiritual sense. And this morning we remarked upon those words spoken in the Sanhedrin when the high priest, in exasperation and horror, rhetorically asked, "What further need have we of witnesses?" My friends, we do not need to be looking for external or extraordinary tokens or evidences for the reality of Christ, his person and his nature, we have all that we could ever ask for in the Scriptures. And we considered from John's Gospel, chapter 5, some of those things which do indeed testify to the reality and to the deity of Christ Jesus. For example, we have his own words, the testimony which he bore of himself, and considered that his clear declarations of his own deity and godhood cannot be lightly denied as evidence of madness or of nefarious or ulterior motives, because they are indeed true, as is borne out by other evidences as well. The testimony of one witness was not sufficient to establish the truth in a Jewish court. If I witness of myself only, says the Lord Jesus, that cannot be taken as true, but so much else witnesses as well. He had the witness of John the Baptist, and we considered how remarkable that was, being prophetic in its nature, being stated so clearly before ever the Lord Jesus appeared upon the public scene, and then being so absolutely fulfilled in testament to the veracity of John's witness. But also, we do not rely simply on the testimony of men. We have also the testimony of God himself. The Father testifieth of me, says the Lord. And we considered various episodes where that was plainly done. Likewise, he says, the Scriptures, they are they which testifieth of him. And we reflected upon the remarkable way in which he fulfilled prophecy in its every detail and every point, even concerning matters which occurred before he was of age, and indeed after he had been slain in his mortal body, and could not have contrived or devised to falsify those things or to make them true. He did indeed fulfill prophecy, because he was its fulfillment. Likewise, his works testify to him. We consider something of the nature of them, the way in which they were wrought and the manner in which they were applied, attesting not of a mere man endued with magical powers or abilities, but demonstrative of God in flesh. Not least, that great miracle of all, resurrection. Resurrection not simply of others, but resurrection of himself, having life in himself, rising again from the dead in the power of an endless life. We also looked this morning at the matter of his quickening of his own people from spiritual death. But you see, accepting that last point that we considered this morning, one might say that all the others that were there listed belong to the past. And a critic of the Christian faith might say, well, you're very ready to turn to the Scriptures and to describe these things which happened 2,000 years ago and words that were written even longer ago than that. But then they might criticize us and say, well, you very conveniently speak of a resurrection, and so there is no body upon earth. There are no relics to which we might point and say, well, here is clear proof of the existence of Jesus Christ or Jesus of Nazareth. We do not have bones in a tomb or in a coffin that we might go and venerate, as do certain other religions. And likewise, they say, you claim that he was raised from the dead, then ascended into heaven. Well, that's very convenient, isn't it? Because that gives you an excuse for having nothing at all upon earth to point to and say, well, here is a present testimony and evidence of the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ. What have you got now, they might say? What have you got to show for this truth which you place so much store by in this day and age? And in answer to that question, we turn this evening not to John's Gospel, but to John's first epistle and its fifth chapter, where we find in our text tonight, which is verse 8, that we do have witnesses or evidences upon earth to this present time. For here, John tells us by inspiration, and there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree in one. There are three that bear witness in earth. Now, this verse 8 of 1 John 5 is a companion verse to verse 6. John writes in something of a Hebrew style, where often the same principle, the same thought, is expressed in a variety of different ways. And you will observe in verse 6, "This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth." This, I say, a companion verse to our text, that there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood. Now, let us consider these three remarkable things which are stated and declared to be evidence and testament to the Lord Jesus Christ, to his deity, to his work and nature, even at this present time. What is John alluding to, and what does he mean when he says that the water is a testimony on earth to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, he gives us something more of an insight in that sixth verse. He says, "This is he that came by water." Now, my friends, when we speak of water, likewise when we speak of blood, we are talking of two entirely familiar and physical things. Things which we have to do with almost constantly in our lives. We know that this world in which we live is 70% covered by water. We know that our own bodies are approximately 70% water. Water is a feature of our everyday lives. We could not live without it for more than a few days at most. It is essential to our life. And we are assured by the testimony of John that the Lord Jesus Christ came by water. He was entirely acquainted and familiar with the material elements, with this physical world in which we live. He experienced it at first hand. The Lord Jesus was not a mere spiritual entity, as some false religions have stated. He was not only an angel or some sort of manifestation. He is not a metaphor for a good way of living. He is not a myth or a fable. He came to this material world and he experienced and interacted with this material world. And nobody could attest to that perhaps more fully than John. John, in the opening of this epistle, speaks of the Lord Jesus, the Word of life, and he says that he, the Lord Jesus, who was from the beginning, was one whom John and his fellow disciples heard and saw with their own eyes and looked upon, and their hands handled the word of life. The Lord Jesus came in the flesh. And this John goes to great pains to establish in this epistle, denouncing the folly of those who claimed that he was never truly human or denied the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus came in the flesh. He came by water and by blood. John could attest to that. John was he who observed the Lord Jesus, if we take the example of water, who observed the Lord Jesus crying tears at the grave of Lazarus, who saw the Lord Jesus drink the water raised from the well at Samaria, who saw the Lord Jesus, doubtless wetted by the spray of the Sea of Galilee, as he stood in that boat and rebuked the winds and the waves. Likewise, the Lord Jesus came in flesh and blood and was possessed of that essential fluid in his mortal veins as much as you and I are. He had blood within him. He made himself like unto the creatures which he had made and lived an existence dependent upon these functions, the breathing of air, the drinking of water, the circulating of the blood, as much as you and I do. And John knew that, and John saw that. John was present in the Garden of Gethsemane, where, through the sheer strain and mental agonies of his impending sufferings, the Lord sweat, as it were, great drops of blood to the ground. John, it seems, perhaps alone of the disciples, was present at the cross and witnessed the things which the Lord Jesus suffered at the hands of the Jews, at the hands of Herod's soldiers, at the hands of the Romans. He witnessed the blood which flowed from him. He witnessed the effects of the nails driven home, the crown of thorns, the spear. He saw it. He saw it. There was no doubt, there could be no question in John's mind as to the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ and his walking upon this earth and his being found in flesh and blood and made in likeness as a man. He came by water and by blood. But we might go still further and say that these two things which John here mentions, water and blood, also mark the commencement and the conclusion of the Lord Jesus' earthly ministry. You might remember that when in the Acts of the Apostles we read of the appointment of a replacement for Judas Iscariot, the disciples discussed who ought to be selected from amongst them. And they said this in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1, verse 21, "Wherefore, of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection." A common feature had united the 12, or perhaps we ought to say 11, of the 12 disciples, and then also this appointment which they made in the Acts of the Apostles. They were all united by this. They had been with the Lord Jesus from the beginning to the end of his earthly ministry, beginning at the baptism of John, beginning, we might say, with water. They had been there. They had witnessed his baptism. Now, we touched upon this morning and the significance of that great event. Let me just remind you again of the words contained in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3. And here, reading of it, Matthew 3, verse 13, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, an occasion which testified or was a very important witness to the commencement of his ministry. He was declared to be who he was by these things. John the Baptist himself in John's Gospel chapter 1 and verse 31 says, "And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel, Therefore am I come, baptizing with water. John's ordinance of baptism, that heaven-given ordinance of baptism, served the purpose of manifesting the Lord Jesus Christ, of making him more abundantly known, that his disciples might realize who he was, that the people who heard concerning him might know who he was. The Lord Jesus came by water. Now you see, in submitting himself to this ordinance, to immersion in the waters of Jordan at the hand of John, certain important things were signified and accomplished. We see, we might ordinarily think, well, baptism surely is an ordinance given as a token of repentance and as evidence that an individual wishes to be identified with and is united with the Lord Jesus. And it speaks of the death of the old nature and of that former life and rising again from the dead in likeness to Christ. And we might ask with John the Baptist, well, why should the Lord Jesus be baptized? It seems almost unnecessary. It seems something of a paradox. But the Lord Jesus himself gives the reason. For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. If God has commanded a thing to be so, then he, the Son of God, must do it to show his obedience to the law and commandments of God, to show that he is righteous, and there is not one detail of all that God requires that he has not accomplished and fulfilled and obeyed, whether in the Old Testament or the New. And thus, this coming by water testifies to Christ's righteousness and obedience and his conformity to all the will of God. And of course, in relation to his own personal baptism, it was that time when it was made clear that he was God's anointed. He was the Messiah. He was that one sent forth from the Father. And he was full of grace and truth. And the Spirit was given without measure unto him. He was one with the three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. This gave witness to it. He came by water at the commencement of his ministry. And then at the conclusion of his earthly life, there was blood. As Hebrews expresses it, ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. No Christian is ever called upon to go to the lengths that were required of the Lord Jesus. Yes, there have been those Christians who have laid down their lives as martyrs. Yes, there have been those who have been killed for the sake of their Christian testimony. Many thousands, hundreds of thousands perhaps, over the years, millions maybe, only eternity will reveal it. But none have done so in the manner that the Lord Jesus did, striving against sin, accomplishing a mighty work against sin. But the Lord Jesus did. He went all the way that was required, even unto blood, by which is meant not simply suffering some injury or some harm or some small wound on account of his endeavours and the great work of redemption, but being obedient even unto death, even the death of the cross. Because you see, nothing else would suffice. Without the shedding of blood, there could be no remission of sins. This fact had been established by God from the very gates of the Garden of Eden, where in order that Adam and Eve in their fallen state might be clothed and the shame of their sin might be hid, beasts must be slain in order that skins could be provided. It was a truth born home again in the episode of Cain and Abel. For Cain's sacrifice was entirely unsatisfactory in the sight of God. And why? Because, my friends, no blood was shed. No victim was slain. It was the fruit of the field which Cain brought, which would never suffice, which would never provide the type and shadow that was needed. And thus, throughout all the history of the Jews and the tabernacle and the temple services, blood must be shed if ever forgiveness, if ever propitiation, if ever redemption were to be set forth. There must be the death of a victim. And of course, this found its great fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was necessary for him to die, but it was necessary that the manner and mode of his death must be one in which his blood was shed. And this was accomplished upon Calvary. Well, my friends, the Lord Jesus, let us not forget, had power to lay down his own life. He could have exited that mortal body at his own will and volition at any point. He could so easily have spared himself, hypothetically speaking, the rigors and the horrors of Calvary and all that was attendant upon it. But he did not. He took that cup which the Father appointed for him. He suffered that violence against his person, that rending of his flesh, in order that his blood might be shed, in order that it might be proved beyond any doubt that his death was real and actual, and that blood superior to all the blood of beasts slain for hundreds and hundreds of years before, had been offered. He was the Lamb of God, slain for sin. And this must be evidenced. And so it was. And John himself, as we observed this morning, was one of those who witnessed the horrors of it at first hand, and who saw that the blood was shed. And you will notice also in 1 John 5 and verse 6 that we are told of the importance of these things in connection. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. Now, my friends, the point which is being made here is this. It would not have been sufficient to have the commencement of Christ's work and ministry, and not the conclusion. A partial work would never have sufficed. If the Lord Jesus Christ had come and taught repentance, but accomplished no work of remission, then there would be no salvation, there would be no gospel. Had the Lord Jesus come and given us an example of obedience that we should follow in his steps, but have done no work where we might be made justified and made obedient, then there would have been no salvation. We would have no gospel. There cannot be sanctification only. There must be salvation. It is not sufficient that Christ should have fulfilled all the preceptive aspects of the law of God and obeyed all the commandments. It was also necessary that he must suffer every penalty of the law and its condemnation. And John assures us that this is precisely what happened, that he came by water and by blood. There was his baptism at Jordan. There was his death upon Calvary. There was the commencement of his work and earthly ministry. There was that dreadful, that glorious conclusion upon Calvary. These things stand together, complete and entire. He is come by water and by blood. You might recall that we began by saying that in our text are expressed those things which still witness to the Lord Jesus on earth to the present day. And a critic might say, well, so far everything you've said about the baptism of the Lord Jesus and the shedding of his blood upon Calvary is also past tense. How do these things bear witness to the Lord Jesus in the present day? Well, my friends, it is no coincidence that these two things which are here mentioned, these two great events which we have described at some length, are the two things which are still represented in the ordinances of the church to this present time. As you know, there are not a great multiplicity of rites and rituals which we are instructed to follow and to observe in the scriptures. So much that is done in the so-called church is the invention and gimmickry and error of man. But we do have two things. We do have baptism, and we do have the Lord's Supper. And in those two things you will observe the water and the blood are represented. We observe the ordinance of baptism. We maintain the practice of the Lord's Supper, because by these things Christ is testified. Think back, if you will, to your own baptisms, friends. When the waters of baptism were passed through, some of you here in the very baptistry of this chapel, think of all that was signified then. The Lord Jesus Christ was shown by those things. The operation which was practiced upon us and through which we went on that occasion was exactly the same as was done to the Lord Jesus those thousands of years before. And by it was set forth those things that we have previously mentioned, our conformity to the Lord Jesus, our union with him, that it should not be forgotten, that the fact of our death in his death, our life in his life, might be set forth. And equally, that other simple ritual, the Lord's table, sets forth the sufferings of the Lord Jesus, the tearing of the flesh, the shedding of his blood, that there might still be a witness to those things at this present time. And thus it is that we have these witnesses still on earth to the present. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. There are three that bear witness in earth. My friends, our Christian faith, our practice and experience of it would be a very poor thing if the only evidence of the Lord Jesus which we had, the only confirmation of his reality, subsisted in rites and practices through which we had to pass. But these two things are not alone. There is a third. And without hesitation, let me say that the third is greater, because the third is the Spirit of truth. It is the Spirit that beareth witness. Oh, my friends, to a far, far greater degree than the observance of the ordinance of baptism and of the Lord's Supper, important and blessed that those things are, is this great witness, the Holy Spirit. Do you remember the promises which the Lord Jesus Christ made to his disciples? He spoke of his ascension and return to glory, the fact that they would not have any longer anything to see with their eyes or hear with their ears or handle with their hands of him, the word of life. And they were grieved and troubled by the thought of it. And they were vexed and disquieted in their minds. And he says this in John chapter 16, verse 6, "Because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment." Verse 13, "When he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you." My friends, we read in the Old Testament era how the Holy Spirit came upon different individuals at different times. And so he did, enabling them to prophesy or to do mighty works in their day. But it was not in the same way or manner as we experience him now. And likewise, the disciples who were called by grace, called by no less than the Lord Jesus Christ himself in those days before Pentecost, their experience was somewhat different from ours, because they did not receive the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit until those events described in Acts chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost was fully come. They were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. My friends, our experience as the people of God in this post-Pentecost, in this New Testament era, is superior, is more to be desired, is more blessed. For in our case, from the moment of regeneration until that time when faith is changed to sight and we return unto God, we have the Holy Spirit. And what we are told here in 1 John chapter 5 is this: that we have the Spirit within ourselves. That we have his indwelling presence continually. The Holy Spirit is present with us. We have the witness in our heart as a perpetual presence, as a continual witness. My friends, this is a wonderful thought indeed. There it is in verse 10. "He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself." The Holy Spirit testifies to the reality of Jesus Christ, to the truth that he is the Son of God, and that through believing we have life in his name. And my friends, he communicates that witness, that truth. He gives that testimony constantly within your consciousness and mine, within your heart and mine. This is what we read in Romans chapter 8, where we are told, "We have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but we have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs
with Christ. The Holy Spirit gives his testimony, declares the Lord Jesus to be the Son of God with power continually and constantly in your conscience and mine, fellow believer. It is his witness, the witness of the Spirit to our spirits. My friends, let us not minimize our condition and state as Christians. Let us not reduce in our minds that word believer. The world is filled with millions, yea, billions of persons who never for a moment give any credence or credibility or even the second or passing thought to the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ, to his deity, and to the fact that by believing we have life in his name. The vast majority of humanity through time and history has never believed it, has never even had the shadow of a thought that it might be so. Their hearts blinded, their minds blinded by the God of this world. What is different about you and I? Why should the case with us be any different? Why do we not simply believe these things to be true, but change the entire course of our earthly lives, the way we behave, the way we speak, the way we think, the way we act, the way we order our days of the week, on the basis of it? Is it because we have stronger self-will, or more determination, or conversely, are we more gullible? Do we have that virus of the brain, as some have described it, called faith? Is it a weakness? Is it an infirmity? No, my friends. It is the witness within ourselves. It is the indwelling Holy Spirit. This is what makes the difference. This is what causes us to differ. Nothing about ourselves, humanly speaking, nothing within our education or our social background or our upbringing, all of these things would avail us nothing. But the Holy Spirit. And we believe on the Son of God because we have the witness in ourselves. And my friends, these three witnesses upon earth, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, whose advent upon earth happened at Pentecost, and whose presence has not been removed from that day to this, that Holy Spirit who has been with each one of us from the time of our regeneration to the present, and will indwell us to that time that we are called above, that Holy Spirit is witness on earth to the truth as it is in Jesus. The Lord Jesus came by water and by blood, and still to this day we have a simple testimony and witness on earth to those truths. But it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. And my friends, these three, our verse concludes by saying, agree in one. They all concur. The truth which they teach is the same. And we might ask, well, what is it? What is this great truth? What is the point which with one harmonious voice all these witnesses give? 1 John 5, verse 11, and this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. Which John further enlarges in verse 13 and says, these things have I written unto you, that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. My friends, this is the fundamental truth. This is the eternity-changing truth. This is the soul-saving truth, which the Spirit witnesses to your spirit, fellow believer, which we have attested to by the simple ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. that we who believe on the Son of God have eternal life in the Son. Oh, my friends, may we be blessed in the thought of these things, and the more gloriously blessed in the ongoing realization of them. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Let us join together to sing the hymn 318. 318, we will omit the third verse. Inspire the living faith, which whosoever receives, the witness in himself he hath and consciously believes, the faith that conquers all, and doth the mountain move, and saves whoe'er on Jesus call, and perfects them in love. Number 318, omitting the third verse. Of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.